Since this is Palm Sunday, I wanted to open with the Matthew's account in his gospel of the week before Christ was crucified. We read this in Matthew's account in chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Just a few days later, that same crowd that was in such a frenzy to shout Hosanna to the King of Kings turned on him, saying, "Release unto us Barabbas." This Good Friday, we will not be able to gather here as we usually do. So I wanted to transition from today, Palm Sunday, and kind of move forward a little bit and looking at the day in which Christ gave his life for us on Calvary. We're going to do that by looking at one of the seven statements of Christ upon the cross. First, let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might open our ears as well as our eyes to see the truth of true forgiveness. We thank you for the prayer of Christ upon the cross as he prayed for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you also that in him is found the complete and only sacrifice and substitution for our sin. As we look at the scriptures today, may we see Christ and him only in it all. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we look at these seven statements of Christ, they're divided into two categories. One category is prayer, and the other category is utterances to those that were around him. Three were prayers, and four were utterances to the people who were there. We're going to land on the very first utterance, which was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But I want to work ourselves backwards. I want to go from the very last one and move ourselves forward to just get a little bit of a context of what Jesus said upon the cross. Number seven says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is how Jesus lived. When he worked and ministered with his disciples, he said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his will." Even hours before Jesus saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." The sixth statement, "It is finished," I will reserve comments on that because that will be half of the sermon next week when we look at the final word on redemption. Number five was, "I thirst." It's the only one of the seven statements in which he references any kind of pain or suffering that he's going through. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 69. And when he said, "I thirst," he was doing that on our behalf. I think of what Jesus said to the woman who was at the well, the woman who very much needed to know the true water of life. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." I love drinking water. In fact, every night before going to bed, I'll have a cup of water so that if I get up during the night, I can drink water. I love to drink water and to quench that thirst. But I'll get thirsty again and again and again. So he said this to her, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When Jesus said, "I thirst," he was experiencing the thirst of our souls as we long to know him. The next statement of Christ upon the cross, which happens to be in reverse order number 4, is when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We read in the scriptures that it became dark from noon until 3 o'clock. This darkness was representative of God literally turning his back upon his only son. Martin Luther, when he was studying this utterance of Christ upon the cross, he made these comments: "God forsaken of God." You see, Jesus is God, and God the Father forsook his only son. And then Martin Luther said, "Who can understand?" And I confess, I'm left without understanding. How could God turn his back upon his son? But he had to do this because God's wrath was being poured out upon his son so that we would be spared that wrath. I love this verse from 1 John 2:2. There's a big word in it that just simply means satisfaction, but I'll read it as it is found in the English Standard Version. 1 John 2:2. "He is the propitiation for our sins." He is the satisfaction for our sins. "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Someone has stated concerning what took place at Calvary, "Man did a work by wickedly nailing Jesus to the cross. Satan did a work by bruising the heel of Christ. And Jesus did a work by dying for the unjust." But as we land here on what happened with God the Father exhibited his holiness and put on his son justice, so that we might have forgiveness in him. The third statement upon the cross shows the love and respect that Jesus had for his earthly mother. "Woman, behold your son." Now, there's a couple of different ways we could look at that. He might mean, look at John, whom he's going to turn to and ask to take care of Mary. But we could also look at this: "Woman, my mother, look at me, the Son of God." You see, Mary, in her Magnificat, when she learned that she was expecting the Messiah, she said, "God, my Savior." Mary was to look at Jesus upon the cross as the one who would be her Savior. But then he also added, "Behold your mother." The disciple that he's referencing here is the Apostle John, and from this point on, she went to live and was cared for by John. The next to the last statement of Christ upon the cross is the criminal. To the criminal who confessed his sin to Jesus, he replied, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors, and on each side of him were criminals. And if we were to look at it like this, we can see that sin was cared for in three different ways. One of the criminals died in his sin. He never confessed. The one who confessed, who was going to be in paradise, died to his sin. And Jesus in the middle is the one who died for our sin. As we look at this criminal who had previously railed against Christ, but then saw that he truly was the Son of God, we can see that in the morning he experienced his guilt by being placed upon the cross. But at noon he experienced grace by turning to Jesus. And by evening he was experiencing glory itself. And that brings us down to the very first statement, which will be what we'll be addressing this morning. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When I went to seminary back in 1978 at Grace Theological Seminary, one of the classes that was required by every student was simply called The Life of Christ. It was amazing how little most of the students knew about the life of Christ coming in to seminary. One of the books that was assigned to us was by J. Oswald Sanders. It was called The Incomparable Christ. I remember the teacher of that class, Ivan French. And on the very first day, he gave 100 questions that were a multiple choice. As a whole, the class flunked. And it was just simple things. Who said this? Where did this happen? And so forth in the life of Christ. That woke everybody up to the need to know more about the incomparable Christ. I have that book in my library, and it is well worn because it is a very treasured book with great truths. I'd like to share a couple of those thoughts. He says this, in the manifesto of his kingdom, our Lord had said. Now I want to stop there and just say that what he's referencing here is the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes, because he goes on to say, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And then he says this, now he, Christ, is putting his own precept into practice. You know, in this line of work that I do, it's much easier to preach it than it is to practice it. When we read, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, how many times have we been able to love the enemy, to bless the one who curses us, and to do good things for those that hate us, and actually pray for people who despitefully use us and persecute us? Jesus, hanging on the cross, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, he was actually living out everything that he had taught in the Beatitudes. I'd like to continue on because something else that J. Oswald Sanders says is really significant about this statement. Jesus, he says, had been acquitted by the highest tribunal in the land, and yet he is now being impaled on a cross, the most shameful punishment to which a criminal could be subjected. He had been seized by rude hands, stripped and laid on its rough beams. The Roman soldiers callously drive the spikes through his quivering flesh and raise aloft the instrument of torture. While they are still engaged in their grim task, the lips of the victim are seen to move. He says, this is by no means uncommon. It was usual or normal for victims of that dread doom, frenzied in their pain, to shriek, to entreat, to spit, to curse the spectators. But instead of that, he is praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want to divide this very short utterance into five sections. First, note with me that this is an invocation. He begins with the word Father. Simply in the original language, it's pater. We get our word paternal from this word. He's addressing his Father. In other words, he's not talking to the crowds, he's talking to God the Father. You know, a lot of our songs and a lot of the scriptures are prayers. For example, Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And that entire psalm by Moses was a prayer to God. Some of our songs, and one of the songs that we like to sing patriotically is God Bless America. I often think, how many people realize that we're actually praying, God, would you bless America? And certainly at this time, we need God to lay his blessing upon us. When we hear this word pater, it is an affectionate, tender relationship that he had with his heavenly Father. But I want to point out something that is not noticeable in the English text. In the original language, it's in what is called the imperfect tense. It's also active, and it indicates something that is not discerned in the reading. Because just prior to this, it just simply says in our English text, Jesus said. But because it's in the imperfect tense, which means it's something that happened previously, what we need to understand that the imperfect tense allows for a continual saying. It could be literally translated, Jesus kept on saying. So when we read this, think of it something like this. When one of our children is disobeying, we don't simply just say, stop it. Sometimes we have to repeat that over and over. Stop that. I mean it. I said, stop doing that. And we do this repeatedly. Jesus, when he was on the cross, I believe, muttered these words over and over. Just as an unsaved criminal might spit over and over, or might yell over and over, or ask to be taken down and given mercy over and over, I believe Jesus was saying these words to his heavenly Father repeatedly. Father, Father, please forgive these people. I ask of you, please forgive these people because they have no idea. They're totally ignorant of what they're doing. And when I read it like that, I see the compassion in this, not just to God the Father, but the compassion that he has for each of us to want that forgiveness for each of us. The second thing to note in this utterance is the identification of the subjects. Three different times they are identified as them, they, and they. Now notice there are no qualifiers. It doesn't say just to the people who mistreated me, but it says them, they, and they. Now in that crowd was a centurion, and that centurion availed himself of this forgiveness. Truly, this is the Son of God. There was Mary and at least three other women that were there that were followers and disciples of Jesus. Probably somewhere in the distance was Nicodemus, perhaps, or Joseph of Arimathea, secret disciples. Was Jesus just providing forgiveness for those? Well, let's read in the text. In Luke 23, beginning at verse 35, we read this, and this is in the context of this statement. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, in just those short verses, I find five different groups of people. There were those that stood by. They said nothing. You see, they were just as needy of forgiveness as the one who drove the spikes. The second group was the rulers. This would involve the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and all those that were in the Pharisees and Sadducees group that had orchestrated this. It says they scoffed at him. He saved others, let him save himself. The third group is the soldiers. They mocked him, saying, if you're really the king, you know, come down. The fourth group would be the person or persons that had made that inscription that is upon the cross. At my last long-term church, we had a big cross that hung behind where I preached. And we had it literally in the language that it was originally written, King of the Jews. Jesus was saying to that person or persons that developed that sign. But then also, he was saying it for the criminal who was railing against him. All of them, the people who stood and did nothing, said nothing, were guilty. The rulers were guilty. The soldiers were guilty. The criminals were guilty. The one who wrote the sign, who maybe never said anything, or the person who nailed it to the cross, every last one of them were guilty. Someone has written in all these statements where they were saying things to Jesus, made this comment, "We have broken his body, now let us break his spirit." And Jesus is saying to those same people who are trying to break his spirit in addition to his body, "Father, forgive them." Peter references this in his first epistle. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I'll say it again. We fail in practicing true forgiveness. When people slander us, betray us, accuse us, say things that we do not appreciate about ourselves, we come back with a barb of our own. Typically, we do not say, "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're saying. The third aspect of this is the ignorance itself. Now, to be ignorant is not the same as being stupid. Ignorant just simply means to not have the knowledge. Now, in this case, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is going to hold them accountable. He's referencing here their spiritual blindness. In the book of Romans, Paul first establishes the guilt of the whole world. And he starts with that by saying that all the Gentiles are guilty. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he addresses the Jews, and he says they also are guilty. Every one of us are without excuse. We are guilty. J.C. Ryle, an old-time minister from England, said, "We must be aware of supposing that ignorance is not blameworthy." One of the common questions that pastors will get, especially from people who are concerned about those that might live in the jungle or in some faraway land or perhaps in a false religion, are they going to be held accountable? And the answer is, ignorance is not an excuse. He goes on to say, at this rate, ignorance would be a desirable thing. All spiritual ignorance is more or less culpable. You see, all of us are without excuse. One more quote from Arthur Pink. "Sin is always sin in the sight of God, whether we are conscious of it or not. Sins of ignorance need atonement just as truly as do conscious sins." This is an amazing statement by Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Peter, in the book of Acts, says this, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." But he was holding them accountable by preaching the message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You see, they were all ignorant of who they were placing upon the cross. Even the Apostle Paul referenced himself when he said about his own testimony, and I want you to listen to what he says about himself. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." This murderer, this slanderer, this hater of the church was turned around by the mercy of Jesus praying for him on the cross, "Father, forgive Paul. Father, forgive Randy. Father, forgive Frank. Father, forgive each of those that need his mercy." There's a number of the spirituals that I think carry in a very common termed way some great theological truths. And I'd like to share with you some words from the spiritual Sweet Little Jesus Boy. And here are just a few of the words. "Sweet little Jesus boy, born in a manger, sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you were. Long time ago it seems you were born in a manger, Lord, sweet little Jesus boy, didn't know you'd come to save us, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind, we did not see." And there's just a sadness as you think about a person who finally comes to the knowledge of the truth to be able to say, "We," or "I, didn't know who you were." You see, at age 16, I came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. I grew up in a very good moral home. Back in those days, even unsaved families would take their kids to Sunday school and vacation Bible school. And I would suppose that at least 45 out of the 52 Sundays, we were in church. And I was exposed to a lot of verses during those days, but it wasn't until my eyes were open to see who Jesus was that I knew what he had done for me. "I didn't know who you were." And Jesus was praying for me, "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does." Fourthly, we see the intercession, what it is that he's actually praying for. And if we were to use the word mercy, I think it would carry the thought here. He's praying for forgiveness, but he's asking for mercy for those that are ignorant of what they're doing. To forgive is to remit, it's to dismiss, it's to erase the slate and to make things clean. Now, in Jesus' ministry, he performed a lot of miracles, turning water to wine. He even raised people from the dead. He gave people their eyesight back. But it was the forgiveness of sins that he valued and presented to the people as the one that is even greater than physical, tangible miracles. He said this, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." There's none other. Jesus and Jesus alone has that authority. And he's pleading with the Father, "Forgive them because they do not know what they do." Here's a beautiful verse that represents this interceding that Jesus does for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now think about that. If you're a believer, He's still interceding for us. But I want you to notice in this verse three little words, those who draw. It is only for those who seek the forgiveness, and that brings us to the implication and the final point of this message. What is Jesus really after here? Let's just ask the question, is Jesus praying this prayer so that universally everybody in all the world is a Christian, is a believer, is saved, is they're redeemed, they're free from their sins? Well, I don't think that's what he was doing. I think he was pleading to Father for mercy so that it would be available to all. Now, any time that forgiveness is involved, there's two parties, the one that has offended and the one who has been offended. God has been offended by our sins. We are the offender. And he's praying on behalf of us, so the one who bestows is one person, and the one who accepts is another person. In other words, what Jesus was doing here was making available the forgiveness, but we have to avail ourselves of that forgiveness. He's not teaching in any way universalism. Let me explain it in a little different way. In this verse, and in what Jesus did for us, are two words that rhyme that help differentiate what is taking place here. Let's first talk about the grounds of forgiveness. The grounds of forgiveness is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Remember the word propitiation. God was satisfied of his wrath towards us, towards me, for our sins. He was satisfied through the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf, for me and for you. But the boundaries or the bounds of that are repentance and belief. Until we avail ourselves of this forgiveness that's available, it is not ours. I like what the Philippian jailer asked. He just got right to the point. What must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer was this: believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. This is an amazing utterance upon the cross. I think of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father poured his wrath out upon his Son to show us his love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is made available, but a person must trust, believe, commit, depend upon all that Jesus has done for us. Arthur Pink said this: though subjected to unspeakable shame, though suffering excruciating pain, though despised, rejected, hated, nevertheless, he cries, Father, forgive them. That was the triumph, he said, of redeeming love. We're going to close in just a moment with a song that is called Hallelujah, What a Savior. Some of the words that we're going to sing apply to me, and they apply to you. As you sing these words, think of what Jesus said for you. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her, for she does not know what she does. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what? A Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of Scripture that come from the lips of Jesus upon the cross, providing for us, making available to us forgiveness through the work of Jesus, his atonement, his covering for our sins upon the cross. I pray that as we sing these words, that we'll realize that he is a wonderful Savior, and that we'll sing hallelujah in our homes and especially in our hearts as we reflect upon the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for each of us. In Christ's name I pray, amen.